We are looking at 1 Peter, and 1 Peter is an incredibly powerful book written by the best known of the apostles, the best known of the 12. And Peter, I've called this grace under fire because both of those words are themes in the context of the book, but many have called this book about living in the society that we live in. Because it instructs believers on how to interact with the world, especially in the context of persecution and difficulty. This is the beginning, the early years of Nero's reign in Rome, and the reality is that the persecution has already begun toward those who profess Christ, and it will only escalate, and tradition says that that persecution will ultimately take the life of Peter, the author of this book, by the power of the Spirit, as well as Paul, the other great missionary to the Gentiles. So it is a book that is particularly significant when we try to interact, try to know how we live in a world that doesn't get who we are or what we do. But I think it's significant that in chapter one, the first two passages that we look at, even though he hints at the reality that it's written for the church when it's being persecuted and going through difficult times, that is not the primary emphasis. Instead, the emphasis of this first chapter is who we are, our identity in Christ, and what we're called to be and do by virtue of the work of Christ in our life. And I think that's an instructional issue because we are not to be defined by the world around us, either becoming like it or in reaction to it. We are to be defined by Christ and what he's done in our lives. The very identity that we have should be shaped by God and his gospel. So that we're not to view ourselves as victims when things go wrong. In fact, Scripture says we're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. We're not to view ourselves in light of our difficulty. We're to view ourselves in light of the work that God has done in our lives. Last week, we looked at the first 12 verses in which there's a heavy emphasis on all that God did through the gospel of Jesus Christ, all that God accomplishes for those who are saved. And it's an incredibly packed passage of what it means to be saved by Jesus' death on the cross. And here, in this passage today, he will turn the view toward what that demands of us. Who are we to be? And it's instructional that who we are to be is still rooted in that gospel. In other words, we are still defined by the gospel. Not only is our identity in the gospel, but we are defined, our life isn't defined in the gospel. In verses 13 through 16, relative to ourselves, we're called to be holy. Look at me with verses 13 through 16. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Therefore, in light of the gospel, in light of what he's described in the first 12 verses, that what God has done for those who follow Christ, we are to first literally gird up your minds. The idea is to roll up your sleeves, get ready to go to work. When they girded up their robes, they would take it up in their belt so that they could move more freely and get into action. He says, gird up your minds, get your minds prepared for action. And secondly, be fully sober. The word implies, obviously, not drunkenness, but it's more than that. It's be clear thinking. Be prepared to act, but act with clear thought. Don't let things numb your ability. Alcohol and drugs, certainly we think of with sobriety, but there are many things that we can numb our minds with. We can numb our minds with entertainment. We can numb our minds with the desire for constant recreation. We can numb our minds in all kinds of ways. And this is an emphasis on clarity of thought, of focus, because of the gospel. Therefore, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. The focus of a Christian is always forward thinking when Christ will return and establish his reign. The reality is that we look beyond the present circumstances, and that's important because he's about to describe difficulties in the light of suffering. And the way you keep suffering from overwhelming you is you're constantly looking beyond that to your hope that's in the future. Christianity is meaningless apart from the resurrection, a point he made last week in the passage before, and it's meaningless apart from that hope of the reality of God, what God will ultimately do. As obedient children, verse 14, if you recall in the first passage, he emphasizes the new birth, and he takes that theme of the new birth and being born again as children, and God as our Father, this spiritual family idea carries throughout the passage. Don't conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance. The don't conform is the same word as Romans 12, 2. It's often translated, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let your past evil desires squeeze you into the mold that they would have you. The reality is that we have pressures on us, forces on us all the time that are intended to make us conform to that which is counter to God's desires. And we are foolish if we don't recognize that reality. That there are constant pressures on us to force us to live in a way that's incongruent with what we claim in Christ, but is consistent with what the world demands. Don't conform to the way you lived when you lived in ignorance. Now that you've experienced the gospel, you are without excuse. But just as he has called you, so be holy in all you do. For it's written, because I be holy as I am holy. As it relates to ourselves, and in light of the grace of God, we're called to live lives consistent with the character of God. Now, holiness is a word that I feel discomfort with. I don't know about you. When I was a kid, my parents sent me to a camp because it was cheap, and it's what we could afford. It was $6 a week. I remember that clearly. And the food was every bit that good. They honestly served prunes with every meal. I've never known people so fixated on, well, never mind. And I remember being in the cabin, and I'm just a punk kid, you know, and there were guys from a facility for kids that had gotten into trouble that were sent there as well, and a couple of those guys walked into the room, and I was trying to make my bed, you know, and one of them looked at the other one and pointed at me and said, "Think he's an HR?" HR. I'm going through my mind. Short, good-looking, and smart doesn't start with any of those letters. So what could he possibly be saying? I said, "What do you mean, HR? He said, "Holy roller." "Think he's an HR?" I said, "Well, I hope not. You know, I mean, but I want to obey Christ." You know, holiness oftentimes is associated with kind of Pharisaic lifestyle. The Pharisees were the real jerks of the Bible, and yet they were the ones who perceived them as most holy of all. And many of us have had that experience of those people that are we call holier than thou, that have that self-righteous attitude. And oftentimes when we think of the word for holy, that's the word that comes to our minds, right? But in Scripture, holy is a positive word. Many of you who've been around churches a long time know that it's rooted in the idea of to be separate, and that it means that, again, on the idea of conformity, we're not squeezed into the mold of the world around us, that we are, our character is shaped by God. And the word holy came in Scripture to imply all that is who God is. In other words, our understanding of what is righteous and good is rooted in the character of God, not necessarily in the world around us, because the world will often distort that truth. But we are expected to live a life in such a way that we demonstrate who God is. Most of us bear marks of our fathers, whether it's in our physical appearance or the sense of humor or the way we act. Every once in a while, even to this day, I'll do something and think, "Oh, wow, that was Bob Wowman coming out of me." You know, I mean, it's just reality. Our parents shape us. And he's saying, make sure that you're ultimately shaped by your heavenly Father, the one that has given you spiritual life. And that holiness, it reflects the character of God, and not just in all the things we don't do. When I think of holiness, growing up in East Texas, where there are a lot of churches, there's more churches than gas stations, we used to say. There was that sense that people that were really holy were those people that didn't do such things. You know, smoke, drink, dance, or chew, or go out with girls that do. I mean, there was that sacred list of things that holy people didn't do. And most of them implied having no fun. When I thought growing up of holiness, I thought, oh, it's just all those things you don't do. And there are things you don't do. You know, so beginning with the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments, there are certain things you don't do. You don't murder, lie, or steal. But there are the sins of commission that we are to avoid because they're inconsistent with the character of God. But there are also sins of omission. In other words, there are things that we're called to do as holy that we should do in reflection of God. That's a love of justice and righteousness and mercy. And we can be really pure, not doing the bad things, drunkenness, adultery, lusting. But if we don't have a heart for justice and mercy, then we are not holy either. In other words, both are there. And I've found that most of us as Christians tend to emphasize one or the other. Pastoring a multi-generational church, my experience is the older people emphasize righteousness, the younger people emphasize justice. The reality is you don't get to choose. Do you hear me? You don't get to choose. You should care just as deeply about God's standard of righteousness as it relates to sexuality and all of those things as you care deeply about God's system of justice and goodness and mercy in the world in which we live. You don't get to choose. Do you hear me? And this is a time when that's particular. I was reading in the paper today, 15 murders in North Texas in the last 5 days. Many of them racially related. This is a time when Christians have the right and the chance to stand up for what is right and good and moral and just. We don't get to choose. We don't get to choose. When I think of holiness, because of the Pharisees and because of some of those people that I came into account of, I honestly think of people that I just don't like. But that's not the intention here, as we'll see as we go further in the passage. It is a humble submission to the standard of God and a humble intention to live out his character in the world in which we live. And as such, it requires sacrifice. It requires humility. And quite frankly, in my life, it requires a whole lot of confession of the ways that I fall short. Because we have, most of us, a long way to go before we are holy. So, relative to yourself, the gospel demands that you live holy life. Verses 17 through 21 speaks of what the gospel demands relative to God. Look with me. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you are redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. And though you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in him. First of all, notice that we serve a God who judges each person's work impartially. One of the hard lessons of life is to know that life isn't fair. And rarely do we encounter people who deal with life in impartiality. In other words, what you experience that if you're competing against the coach's son, he'll probably start. You know what I'm saying? If you're related to the judge, you may get a little better treatment. I mean, the reality is that we have come in life to expect partiality. It's just truth. But the assurance from God is that God is inseparable from truth, and therefore everything he does is absolutely true, and therefore partiality can never enter into it. He deals always consistently from the reality of truth. And most of us are really for truth when it's on our side. But we like to massage it a little when it's on the other side, right? But God always deals in truth. And one of my convictions is that we Christians, whether it's looking at science or looking at the news or looking at anything else, should never, ever fear the truth. Because if God is truth, then the truth is on our side. And we may need to be conformed. Now, there's always debate about what is true, but you get where I'm going, okay? I don't have time to go there, but just a little, that one's free. Live out your time as foreigners. Remember he called us aliens in the previous passage, in reverent fear. Does the idea of being fearing God bother you? For some Christians, it does. For some, you know, there's that sense of, but God is my daddy, and therefore I shouldn't have fear of him. That is not biblical thinking. Biblically, because God is God, all of creation should fear him. By his absolute power, his absolute righteousness, and his absolute goodness, there should always be a sense in which we fear him. Because he has absolute authority over all things. You know, when I was growing up, and I remember when I first got to drive, and my dad sat me down and he said, son, he didn't say that often. He said, when you're driving, let me tell you how to respond to a police officer. He said, don't ever get smart with a police officer. He says, if you get pulled over, and you better not, unfortunately I did a couple of times, but if you get pulled over, and you better not, keep your hands on the wheel so he can always see you. Say yes, sir, no matter how big a jerk he is. Always realize that he has power to hurt you. He has a gun. And there was a sense in which my dad taught me ultimate respect in police officers, but he also said, don't be stupid. They have incredible power. That's true of anything that has incredible power. There should be a respect and even somewhat a fear of it because of the power it has. I remember the first time I was ever on a jury. I was on a 2-week-long jury trial for a murder case. And I walked away. I absolutely am committed to our justice system. But I pray God I'll never end up in front of it. Because they have so much power. And unlike the God and judge of the creation, juries are made up like people like me. And that scared me to death. The fact of the matter is that we have a natural sense of when we're around something that has unlimited power that we should have a fear of it, a healthy respect and fear. And he says that here. When we cheapen God to familiarity to the point that we've lost fear, we no longer worship the God of the Bible. Now, Scripture says that if I've trusted God as my Savior, he is my Heavenly Father, and I can relate to him in love. And I know, for those of you who are theologically taught, that 1 John says there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. But there is that sense in which Scripture also teaches that we always relate, in spite of the love we have for God, with a healthy, reverential awe of him. Because he has absolute power, and he's impartial, and he knows the truth. I can snow some of you. I could snow my mother. Sometimes, on occasion, I can even snow Julie. But I can't ever snow God. He always knows. And therefore, there is a healthy, healthy fear that comes out of the knowledge of him. But that's not the main point here. We are to fear him because we know the price that was paid for our redemption. Verse 18, for you know that it was not only with perishable things such as silver and gold. Silver and gold wasn't used to redeem you, but it was the blood of Christ that did. Scholars have, in their study of Roman and Greek cultures, have discovered that oftentimes when a slave who was enslaved, oftentimes because of either defeat in war or because of personal debt, when they were enslaved, they had the right for redemption. And whether through the help of others or their own work, they were able to accumulate the money for a redemption price, what they would do was they would go to the temple for whatever god was in their town, whether Athena or, you know, whatever. You remember all those from school. And they would go to the temple and give the temple priest the money for their redemption. And then the temple priest would call after taking a cut and pay off the redemption price to the master. And the idea was that while you were freed from your debt by virtue of the redemption price to the master, you now were a servant of the God. It's interesting how close that is to the reality here. God has paid the price through the precious blood of Christ for us to be freed from our debt of sin. We have a freedom by virtue of Jesus' blood, which was poured. But that freedom is not just for ourselves. It's to be able to relate to God in honesty and fear. We have been redeemed by what? The precious blood of Christ. Not wealth. Something much greater. Is there anything in our lives that we value more than the life of our child? Is there any blood that matters more to us than that? The point here is that in light of the price that God paid, how would we possibly treat that with disrespect? How would there not be a sober and respectful, even fearful response to him? Because of the price he paid. Because of the price he paid, our salvation should be treated, and he therefore should treat it with a fear. I just finished reading a few days ago a book by William Manchester. William Manchester is one of the great authors on historical biographies in America. He wrote 2.5 volumes on Winston Churchill. He wrote Douglas MacArthur. The book I just read, I've read a bunch of them, but is Goodbye Darkness, a memoir of the Pacific War. Hear me, I'm not recommending you go read it. It's a hard book. There are some past parts in it that are pretty rough and, quite frankly, inappropriate for church because it's really raw. He was a Marine who was called into duty and fought in the Pacific War. And this is a book that describes him going back to those islands in which he fought and his memories and all the hard emotions that come out of it. He doesn't hold back anywhere. And one of the things that struck me is he would go to these islands that were barely islands. They're just bumps in the ocean. And he would look at a hill that was meaningless, totally insignificant. But he treated it as if it was sacred because of how many of his friends died trying to secure that hill. The price that was paid for that hill made it significant. And what he's saying here is the price that was paid for our salvation is so great that then it's only reasonable that we will respond to God with a sense of seriousness and fear of him because of how seriously he took our sin and the price he paid. It was his precious blood, which Scripture means is his very life. The lamb without was blemished. To the Jewish reader, a connection with all the Jewish sacrificial system. And so that through him we believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. So your faith and hope are in God. In light of the value of our redemption, we are called upon to fear God. Be holy in our personal lives as it relates to ourselves. Fear God in our lives as it relates to God. In verses 22 through 25, he turns to how we relate to others. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. Here, obeying the truth is submitting to the gospel. Submitting to the gospel, ultimately, and all that that implies for our lives. So that you have a sincere love for each other. Love one another deeply and from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. This gospel that you have received, which he's described in the first passage, is rooted in the imperishable word of God. And because it is imperishable, and this is an odd connection for me, because the word that saved you is imperishable, therefore you have no getting out of your responsibility to love others. Because the truth that saved you is eternal, then you can't wiggle out of God's command to love others. See, the problem with that holier-than-thou holiness that we reacted to in the first verses is because it is so absent, often absent of love. You remember the Pharisees, one of the things they would do is they would declare that what they would have given to take care of their elderly parents, they instead dedicated to God. Then they would go on and spend it. They wouldn't give it to God. They just would declare that they didn't have to take care of their parents by virtue of it. It was a loveless righteousness. And Scripture, you can't separate the two. There is no such thing as holiness in Scripture that does not love. And there is no such thing as biblical love that is not committed to holiness. We have both. We cannot truly sacrificially love unless we're in submission to the holiness of God. But we don't have biblical holiness in any way if that holiness does not live out in treating others respectfully in love. And that love command is throughout Scripture. It's overwhelming in Scripture, and that responsibility is significant. So that our holiness certainly has that sense of righteousness, but it also has that holiness that care is directed toward others. In other words, it's a holiness that doesn't do certain things, righteousness, but is also a holiness that cares for what is good and fair for all people, mercy and justice. There are sins of commission, things that we do that are inconsistent with God, but there are also sins of omission, where we don't live out God's righteousness in the way we respond to others. Our love is called upon to live out that righteousness in the way we respond to others and what we desire for them as well. My experience as a pastor of a multi-generational church is older people tend to care, as I mentioned, about righteousness, and younger people tend to care about justice, but the reality is we are all called to care about what is true and good. And the best thing for other people is to love them and direct them toward Christ by living lives consistently with who He is, by reflecting our Heavenly Father, by demonstrating His character in the way that we live our personal lives, but also in the way that we respond to each other. So you have this intertwined list of three commands, all of which are intended to shape us as a result of the gospel in the way we view ourselves, in the way we respond to God, and the way we respond to the world around us. And that is how we set the stage to respond to a broken world. We become something. We become people who reflect the character of God as revealed in the full and total gospel of His truth. And that reflection is demonstrated in the way we live our lives and all that we do. So if I were to summarize, I would say that in light of God's grace, we should be holy. In light of the value of our redemption, we should fear God. And in the light of God's imperishable love, we must love others. And that love should extend to people with whom we disagree. That love should extend to people who make us uncomfortable. That love should extend to people who are different. That love should extend toward people who have not embraced Christ. That love should extend to those who have hurt us. That love should extend to those in all areas of my life. because we have been shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ, who, though we were dead, gave his son so that we might live. See, you can't separate how much we believe the gospel from how we live it out. And if we claim to believe it but don't live it out, then Scripture would say we don't really believe it. Because when you truly believe the reality of what Jesus did on the cross for us, God is teaching that it will literally change the way we view ourselves, the way we respond to God, and the way we love others. And don't we long for that? Isn't that what we long for? That the gospel will intervene in this broken and dark world and bring light and goodness where there is all that is so harmful and negative? Don't we long to bring meaning in the brokenness in the world in which we live? And wouldn't it make sense that the gospel would bring that meaning more than anything else? And don't we long for the honesty in ourselves as well as in others that we not only believe this, but that we live it out consistently and experience all that redemption by virtue of Jesus' death was intended to do? That's the truth of the gospel. Because in Scripture, the truth is not just known in our minds, it's lived out in our lives. And that's what Peter calls us to do. Pray with me, please. Father, we confess that we struggle with living out the gospel. We know it's true, we claim it's true, but yet we struggle with living consistently with it. We want holiness from others, but we like our secret sins. We know we should fear you, but we'd rather only talk about your grace. And some people are just hard to love. And maybe that includes us. Father, I pray that the gospel would so reshape our lives that it would be an ethic that shapes how we respond in a broken world, so that when people see us, they'll get a glimpse of who you are. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.